All right, so we are talking about filling of the Holy Spirit. And the filling of the Holy Spirit is to manifest the character of the Lord Jesus Christ in our life. That's the fruit of the Spirit that we read about in Galatians chapter 5. Oh, there they are. I wondered what I did with them. And the key to being filled with the Spirit is simply submit. Simply submit. So you'd be on page 9 of your study guide, not 6, 9. And being filled with the Spirit is an essential requirement for us. It is a command. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. And in order to be filled with the Spirit, we must be willing to surrender or submit ourselves to the Spirit's will. And how do we know what the Spirit's will is? The Word of God. Right. So we go to the Word of God, and when we go to the Word of God, we learn what the will of God is, or the will of the Spirit is. And what we want to live is we want to live a life that is marked or characterized by obedience to His commandments. And quite frankly, folks, you know, His commandments aren't all that complicated or all that sophisticated like some folks like to do. If you'll turn to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 23 and 24, this is where we learn what the Lord's commandments are for us. In 1 John 3:23, this is what we read. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. And he that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him, and He in him. And hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He hath given to us. So, being filled with the Spirit, keeping His commandments, is a life characterized by two things. Faith and love. Faith and love. And that is the commandment. So we need to die to self in order to live for Christ. This dying to self, well, that goes against the grain of the old man, doesn't it? Yeah, it does. It goes against the grain of the old man. You see, the issue is the will. It's our will. Our will is the issue, and it's in the will that the battle is won or lost. It's an issue of the will. And I believe that most of us understand what it is I'm saying. I believe most of us in here at one time or another have been faced with a decision, very clear course. The Spirit of God through His Word is showing you a very clear course, a very clear thing that you are to do. And we struggle inside. Have you ever been there? We struggle inside because we are taking into regard the consequences of our obedience. And there is consequences to our obedience, just as there are consequences to our sin. And so because there are consequences to our obedience, you know, it could mean the loss of promotion. It could mean, you know, all sorts of things. And so we struggle inside. We struggle inside. And if we're not careful and we don't submit to what we clearly know the Spirit is telling us, then we're going to do what? We're going to quench the Spirit. And that leads to what? Grieving the Spirit. And we don't want to do that. We don't want to do that. We don't want to have a prideful, self-willed heart. We don't want to be habitually disobedient. We don't want to be habitually disobedient. We all are disobedient from time to time, but we don't want to make a habit of it. We don't want to be habitually disobedient and refuse to submit ourselves to God's Word. Because you know what happens in time, folks? And it even happens to believers. You become hard-hearted. You do. You become hard-hearted. And so when God's trying to reach you, when God's trying to talk to you, when God's trying to correct you and instruct you, you know, you can be hard-hearted toward God. And we don't want to be there. That's a part of that grieving of the Holy Spirit. So that's why we need to die to self. That's why we need to crucify that old man, because we have an issue. And we deal with this issue all the time. I don't know if Romans 7:15 is in your study guide or not. It may not be, because I think I've rewritten this lesson about six times now. So Romans 7:15 says, "For that which I do, I allow not; for what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, then I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more that I that do it, but sin that dwells in me." 10 times we read about I. So what's going on here? It's a will. It's an issue of the will. That's what's going on here. I remember a Pogo cartoon a long time ago, and the caption of the cartoon was, "We have met the enemy and he is us." We are our own worst enemy. We really are. And it's a consistent issue. This I issue is a consistent issue with us that we're going to face until we're glorified. It just is. It's just one of those things. I think one of the things is, and I know this is true in my case. I don't mean to pass on to others, but I think we may not have completely resolved to the fact of our own crucifixion. Does that sound strange? That old nature has been crucified, folks. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, he says, "I am crucified with Christ." That's a declarative statement of faith right there. He says, "I am crucified with Christ, but nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." That's why I said you can train your flesh like a dog, but you don't trust that flesh. It's deceptive. He goes on in Galatians 6:14, he says, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." So, you see, the issue is that in our minds we know what the Bible says, yet in our hearts, the place that the Bible seats the will, according to Exodus 35:5, that's where the will is, we fail at times to reckon on what we know, what the Bible says. Romans 6:8 says, "Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God." Then verse 11 says, "Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So to reckon is to weigh or take into account the full meaning of something. Alright? To reckon is to take seriously the full force or importance of an issue or statement, and its impact or its influence or even its consequence in one's life. Reckon is an accounting term. So if you're balancing your checkbook, and at the end of your balance you discover all there is red numbers, you better take that seriously. You better take that seriously. If you stop and think about this, this will be your blank. Christ's death is our death. His life is now our life. So in our being born again, we have been spiritually born already crucified. We have just failed to reckon this so. We're born already crucified if you're a born again believer.
Would you read that again?
If you stop and think about this, Christ's death is our death. His life is now our life. So in our being born again, we have been spiritually born, already crucified. We just failed to reckon this. So Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man is, present tense, crucified with him, that the body of sin, the old man, might be destroyed, mortified, neutralized, that henceforth, and here's the impact, we should not serve sin. All right? This is the criticality of being filled with the Spirit. Criticality. No, I did not just make up a word. That's a real word. Criticality refers to an atomic chain reaction that is self-sustaining. Okay? And I use this word because it is only through the filling of the Spirit being in, control, that we can sustain this liberty from sin. That's why I use that word, criticality. There has to be a spiritual fusion take place. And that can only be accomplished when we are filled or controlled or submitted to the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? It's not keeping a set of rules. It's not going through some ceremony. It's not trying to be holy first, then you're qualified to be filled by the Spirit. It doesn't work that way. It's an act of faith. It is an act of faith. You submit yourself by faith to the Spirit. How do you do that? You die to self. You reckon yourself crucified to that sin nature. That sin nature is crucified. Colossians 2:6 says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. How did you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior? Did you work for it? Did you have to obey? No, you did it by faith. We walk with the Lord in the same way, by faith, not keeping rules. Now, someone might ask, well, is there signs in being filled with the Spirit? You know, this is a big issue among those who hold to a certain ideology in regards to the Holy Spirit. And yeah, I'm going to say yes, there are signs when a person is filled with the Holy Spirit. There are signs. And I'm going to give you a few. And this is beyond your study guide, I hope. So when the Spirit is in control, the new man is unafraid to die to self because he knows that true life is in Christ. Is that on your study guide?
Yes.
Woohoo! Again, Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When you are filled with the Spirit, there is more of a willingness than an unwillingness. Okay? There's more of a submissive attitude rather than a reluctant or even rebellious attitude. It's not something drummed up by the flesh, but rather it is the new man empowered by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:31, he says, I die daily. You know, this teaches me that this is a decision that we often have to make in our walk with God. It's sometimes a daily decision to be submissive to the Spirit. To be submissive to the Spirit. And I'll even say this as a side note. You know, when you're filled with the Spirit, you may not even be aware of being filled with the Spirit. Because you just, that is the normal Christian life. That is the normal Christian life. When the Spirit is in control, then this is your next blank. The surrendering of the vanity and values of the world in exchange for those promised eternal rewards of heaven is what the new man is focused on. Okay? The new man is focused on those eternal things. Paul said in Philippians 3:14, he says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You know, if you read Philippians chapter 3, Paul gave up a lot of stuff. He gave up prestige, heritage, all that kind of stuff for Jesus Christ. Because it was no longer of any value to him. When the spirit isn't controlled, and you're going to find that your viewpoint on those issues that the world claims are so important and so valuable, well, you're going to see them in the true light that they are, and that they're temporal. They're temporal. In the light of eternity, everything that mankind chases after is what? It's going to burn up. It's going to burn up. When the spirit is in control, the new man's affections are not wrapped up in perishable things, but in eternal things. Colossians 3:1 says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So when the Spirit's in control, then, you know, the new man, that inner man, he's not going to be all wrapped up in that stuff that's going to perish. You're going to be focused on those things that are important for eternity. What are the things that are important for eternity? Yeah, the souls of men, relationships, people. It amazes me what people will sacrifice relationships for in order to gain some temporal thing on this planet. They'll give up families and friends just to make to build a bigger barn. When the spirit is in control, the new man acknowledges that trials and tribulations of this life are a part of life, but are nothing in comparison to glory to come. 2 Corinthians 4:16, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Just going back to the other point about being wrapped up in perishable things, Pradeep is a good example. Is he concerned because of the money? No. His real concern is the people he's caring for. That's what I'm talking about. When the spirit is in control, the new man surrenders his rights. Boy, we're all about the rights today, aren't we? Because he knows that living in submission to Jesus Christ is where true liberty is to be found. That's your blank. 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. When the Spirit is in control, where prideful rebellion and disobedience once was the norm, for the new man, loving gratitude and humble submission to God who works all things for good to them that love him is now the norm. Your perspective on trials and tribulations changes when the Spirit's in control. Romans 8:27, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. I mean, that was the walk of Jesus. 1 John 2:6 says, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. That was the walk of Jesus. And those are just a few of the signs. When I was going through this, I came up with 16 additional signs. But I'm not going to belabor the point. Now, this will also be on your study guide. Now, when we submit to the Spirit, right, when we die to self, this does not mean we lay aside our personalities. Personalities. You know, who we are in temperament. Some are outgoing while others are more reserved. You know, we don't become like mindless robots. You know, blindly following Jesus. But rather we submit our wills, is your blank. We submit our wills to the indwelling Holy Spirit for Him to perfect our character to glorify Jesus Christ. It's in the will of man that the battle is won or lost. It's in the will of man that the battle is won or lost. 2 Corinthians 10:3 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." It's a battle of the will. It's an issue of the will. Roman, did you ever raise a strong-willed child? Yeah. It's a battle of the will. Well, guess what? God's got a lot of strong-willed children. Romans 6:11 says, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." That word "yield" right there tells me it is a will issue, an issue of the will. See, the Lord's looking for willing hearts and minds, and not mindless minions. When God created Adam, He created Adam with a personality. Adam had emotions, he had intellect, and he had volition. A will, a free will. God allowed Adam to make choices. And us as well. Us as well. See, God is not afraid of that. That's what makes Him a sovereign God. That's what makes Him a sovereign God. And Adam was unique. And Eve was unique. And guess what? We're all unique. We're all our own individuals. We're all our own individuals. I mean, God loves variety. I mean, look at creation. Look at creation. You know what astounds me sometimes is when I watch nature programs, the place that really astounds me as far as variety is whenever the nature program focuses on ocean creatures. There are some pretty bizarre ocean creatures out there. But God, you know, He just loves variety. So, what is the big issue today? It's diversity, isn't it? Diversity is the buzzword. Well, I did a little study on diversity. Diversity versus a variety. I did a study on diversity and looked it up in the Bible. You know what I discovered? When I discovered the word diverse, more often than not, it showed up in a negative sense. With negative, bad consequences. Diversity. Diversity is focused on self and a specific group that tends to elevate its strength as superior or more essential than others based upon its own inherent properties. That's kind of what's going on today, isn't it? It is often sectarian by nature, which means you either conform to its norms or you are rejected. That's bottom line diversity. Variety is receptive of others. Variety is inclusive. Variety sees the value in the individuals and is willing to receive them within their group. Colossians 3:10 says, "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all." God loves variety. Diversity seeks to force fit all within the same box. A one-size-fits-all perspective, you either conform to my mold or you're booted out. Variety sees value in all and allows for individuality. Now, wouldn't you rather live in an environment of variety than diversity? I know I would. Romans 12:5 says, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another." And then after Paul wrote this, he goes on and exhorts these believers to exercise their various gifts to make the body stronger. You see, diversity divides. Variety unites. Now, Paul did recognize diversity within the church. I mean, it was made up of Jew and Gentile. There were many ethnic groups involved. But Paul's exhortation was this: don't let your diversity promote division. Don't let it promote disunity. You know, I once taught a home Bible study. And I don't know, Diane, if you were there or not, but one of the attendees was an American Indian descent. He's very, very proud of his heritage. And every time we met for Bible study, inevitably this man would take control of the Bible study as he would extol the virtues of his American Indian heritage. So I decided that I would teach on this very topic of diversity and variety, and try to show him from the Bible that we're all one in Christ. And because we're all one in Christ, there's neither Jew or Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. There's neither Afro-American. There's neither Native American. None of that matters in the body of Christ. And I taught him that the Bible encourages us to apply ourselves to exercise our gift as God has given us, for the better of the whole, rather than for the glory of the one. I taught that the Bible says that God loves variety, and he has these differing gifts given to these different members of his body, but all of these members of the body with all of these differing gifts are to work together to create unity and harmony, work together for the greater good. Well, he stopped coming to the Bible study, to his detriment. To his detriment. See, that's one of the benefits of being filled with the Spirit. Instead of creating a super saint that's seeking glory for himself or herself, it promotes unity within the body. Everybody is viewed as valuable and essential. And it brings glory to Jesus Christ. I didn't hear an amen. But it's true, isn't it? You know it's true. I also want to talk about personality and character and the will. So we all know that God's will for us is to be what? conformed into the image of his son Jesus Christ. That's what Romans 8:27-29 is. You guys all know it. Verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. That's where your predestination lies right there, folks. It's to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, not your salvation. Romans 12:2 says, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe. So his predetermined plan for each and every one of us who is born again, who are sons of God, is to be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. That's his plan for your life. That's the simple plan for your life. So on your study guide, this is the mind of the Spirit to enable and empower us to be conformed to his image. Not as the name it and claim it crowd might think, teaching that we are little gods with power to create, but rather are manifesting the moral character of Christ through our personalities as we submit to the will of God in love for God and others. Did you get all that? Okay. This is the perfect work that Paul writes about in Philippians. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that which he hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's what Romans 8 talks about. You know, when God created man in his own image, he gave man emotions and volition, a free will and intellect. When Satan appealed to Eve, he appealed to her intellect. He said, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And it's the darkened intellect of man that has been the root cause of all of his troubles. Proverbs 23:7 says, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he, but his heart is not with you, or not with thee. That's fallen man. You know, God's provided man with all that he needs, but man's heart is not for God because his mind is messed up. His mind has been darkened. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 4 talks about. The devil has darkened the mind of man. And honestly, the real issue that the world is facing today is not religion, it's ideology or ideology. Depends on how you want to pronounce that word. Yeah, it's ideology. It's how people think. And what we're dealing with out there, folks, is a battlefield of ideas and dogmas. That's really where the battle is fought. It's the way people are thinking. And there's some crazy thinking out there, and it's this ideology that's bringing about all of this moral decay. Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, he says, think on these things. People are thinking on the wrong things. That's why everything is so messed up. These are wise words from Paul. Yet, for the most part, where is it that the mind gravitates? Romans 8:5 says, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. That's where they dwell on. That's what they meditate on. That's what they think about. So on your study guide, this is why our reading, studying, and hiding the Word of God in our hearts is so essential. You see, we need God's Word to flush out all that stuff that we receive day in and day out. I read a quote that said, the anecdote to ideology is truth tested by reality. I think there's a lot of truth in that. Because Romans 12:2 says, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? You know, sometimes you see these people who think in a certain way when they're confronted with somebody who has the truth, and that truth is told these people, what happens? They react, don't they? Because it's upsetting their apple cart. That's what truth will do. So on your study guide, it is the Spirit's work in renewing through the washing of God's Word that is essential for us in being filled with the Spirit. I've said this before, you're not going to be filled with the Spirit absent from God's truth. You have to have God's truth. Your next blank is, it is not subjective, emotionally based seeking and experience with God in a drunken spiritual stupor, but the sound words of truth that is needed in the church. That's why I'm so thankful for this church. Because I believe this church does preach the unadulterated truth of God's Word. Experience. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. I mean, what kind of groom would want his bride standing beside him drunk and disheveled? That'd be quite a wedding, wouldn't it? In his book entitled Godly Self-Control, Dr. A.T. Pearson wrote, to think is to shape character and conduct, and personality is modeled there. To think is to shape character and conduct, and personality is modeled there. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Character is developed through a conscious choice of the will to act according to principles, while personality is the customary way a person interacts with the world and relates with others. Psalms 1:1 says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. You see, we see a man here in Psalms 1 who has made a conscious choice concerning those with whom he is associates with. He does not adopt their ways. Why? Well, this was the man's choice. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Because of that critical choice, that man flourished. That man flourished. Another way you could say it is this, what we meditate on determines, is your blank, what we are becoming. Personality is our outward persona. That which people see and interact with. At times people judge or gauge others based more upon their personality rather than on their character. Proverbs 20:11 says, even a child is known by his doings, whether his work be pure and whether it be right. You know, what's on the inside is not always true on, what's on the outside is not always true on the inside, is it? Right? Some of us are really good at hiding what's on the inside by what people see on the outside. Proverbs 26:24 says, he that hateth dissembleth with his lips and layeth up deceit within him. When he speaketh fair, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart. People are really good at masking their personalities, what's really their character, what's really going on in the inside. But you know what I've discovered? When pressure is applied, what's inside comes out. What's inside comes out. Jesus said in John 7:24, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So character is the, here's your blank, framework of your personality. The principalities, the values, the moral compass that guides you through life. When I worked for TWA, there was a man who carried himself in a very serious, no-nonsense way. He was just a very sober man. I mean, he wasn't rude or he wasn't really unfriendly. He was just very private and he did his job. He was a hard worker. He never missed a day. He never caused any trouble. He never abused his lunches or break times. You know, if it was 15-minute break, he didn't take 25. If it was a 30-minute lunch, he didn't take 45, right? He did his job. He drove secondhand cars. His clothing was very plain. He didn't spend any of his money on football pools. He wasn't always getting a new car every 2 years. He didn't have motorcycles. In other words, he didn't do like what the other mechanics did. He didn't go to the local watering holes. He didn't go to the casinos. But after work, he went straight home. So he got the reputation from all the other mechanics that he was antisocial, he was cold, he was tight-lipped and tight-fisted with his money. Well, come to find out, this man and his wife had adopted several unwanted children. Children with health and mental issues, physical deformities and other challenges that resulted in these children being unadoptable. Nobody wanted these kids. So he and his wife loved those that others shunned. And after a long day of work, instead of going to the casinos or the watering holes, he chose to go home. And he and his wife poured affection and attention on these kids. They raised them. They attended a small Baptist church, so they raised them believing in God. And they sacrificed to give these kids every possibility to succeed. Now, how was this found out? Well, one of the daughters graduated, what do you call the special, they do the speech. What do they call that? Yeah, the valedictorian. She, super smart, did very well, but she was in a wheelchair. Well, that's where she told the story. And a local newspaper got a hold of the story. And one of the mechanics brought that newspaper and they all read that article. All of a sudden their opinion changed about this man. You see, one of the manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit is meekness. A willingness to give glory rather than to receive it. Rather than to receive it. No fanfare. What this man did was simply display love in action for those kids that nobody else wanted. So you shouldn't judge a book by its cover. Right? But unfortunately, it's the cover that people focus on. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, but the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I quote these two verses, and there's a lot more just like these, to simply highlight that being filled with the Spirit is about character. Character. God is more about character than persona. I'm going to have to skip a lot of this. The next blank is thinking shapes character, folks. Thinking shapes character. And character determines conduct. You see, we get all caught up in the way we appear to others. What we really need to be focused on is how do we appear to God? How do we appear to God? Romans chapter 12, verse 12:1 tells us we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. To present your body a living sacrifice is a choice of one's will. That's your blank. It's a choice. If you're unwilling to be a living sacrifice, if you're unwilling to die to yourself, then don't expect to be filled by the Spirit. Don't expect to be filled with the Spirit. Nobody likes to be a victim. But yet, isn't that what a sacrifice is? It's a victim. So your blank is this: to be filled with the Spirit, we must be willing to die to self, to be a victim for Jesus, who submitted in being a victim for us. Luke 9:23 says, and he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross every once in a while, daily, and follow me. So your next blank, this is a learned behavior, folks, that we must go on a daily basis, but it must start by a conscious decision made by yielding our will to the Spirit's control. This is that which turns a platitude into a reality. By reckoning ourselves crucified with Christ, the lost image of God due to Adam's fall is manifested in us through us by the indwelling Spirit. I gave Ephesians 4:22-29. I'm not going to read it for time's sake. So your next blank is this: persona is how others see you on the outside. But it's character that determines who you are on the inside. And character is perfected through submission. Romans 6:16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. So as we submit ourselves to God as living sacrifices, our character becomes more Christ-like. And we want others to see Christ in us. And this is why it's so important that we be filled with the Spirit, for it is by the Spirit that our personality is enhanced by Christ's character. Enhanced. Colossians 1:27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So one of the purposes for the command to be filled with the Spirit is so that the power and the beauty of the character of Christ is seen in us by others. And so we're done. So being filled with the Spirit has nothing to do with acting wacky, but it has everything to do in manifesting the character of Jesus Christ before others. That's that fruit of the Spirit that Galatians chapter 5 talks about. Okay? All right. So with that, we'll go ahead and close out in prayer. And guess what? We're done with the teaching on the Spirit. I've got 12 other lessons on the Spirit, but I really think we need to move on. So next week we'll look at one of the other 7 things we must know. All right, so we'll start a whole new series, and I promise you this one will be shorter. All right, so let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we